So Jonah, what does Jonah's name mean? He is the only prophet whose name is not derived from some form of Yahweh or El, God, right? Remember Joel, Yah-El, Yahweh is God? That's Joel's name. This prophet, his name is the dove, Jonah, not derived from the derivative of Yahweh or God in some form. All the other prophets are. Why is that? I don't know.
The
dove could be the Holy Spirit as the messenger, certainly, who brings about salvation, isn't it? In fact, that's what some commentators, been in my books again?
No.
The date for this book is around 760 BC. Others believe it was written much later, that it was written after the return from exile by some person much, much later that just assigned the name of Jonah to the book. But you don't really need to go there. And if you get my detailed notes, there's a big discussion of the date and different reasons for that and why we just keep it up here, Jonah the prophet. Because we believe this book is inspired of God. And if God says Jonah wrote it, who wrote it? Jonah wrote it. So we hold to Jonah. The purposes of the book. To bring the Ninevites, the Assyrian people, to repentance. Isn't that one of the primary purposes? That was his call. That was his commission. God says in verse 1 of Jonah, chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Go to Nineveh, the great city. Number 2, to teach the universality of both God's judgment and his grace. God said, go tell those people, and we're going to see over in chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, what's the message God gave him? 40 days. God's given you 40 days. You either turn or burn. And I think he loved that message. Turn or burn. And he gave him 40 days in verse 4 of chapter 3. So universality of God's judgment and grace. If you repent and turn to God, what will he do? He will forgive you. He will bless you. And this had been unheard of in the Old Testament economy up to this point. All the way back with Father Abraham, what did God promise in Genesis chapter 12, verses 3 and 4? Through Father Abraham, what would?
All the families of the world would be blessed.
All the peoples, all nations, all peoples of the world would be blessed through Abraham. Abraham was the father of Israel, wasn't he? The father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, the father of the Jewish peoples. They were to be God's witness to the nations. How was business? How were they doing at that? They weren't. They failed miserably. They saw themselves as God's elect, and everybody else is lost. So they were doing a terrible job of it. But Jonah now, God commissions him to go to the foreign power of that day, one of the most wicked nations that's ever existed, as we're going to show you, and cry out against them, if you don't repent, in 40 days, I'm going to judge you. And if you do repent, what's he going to do? He's going to bless them. Number 3, to show Israel that God's mercy and compassion extend even to the heathen nations, thus reminding Israel that they were likewise a product of his mercy and grace. They were a product of his compassion. Do you remember what God said to them back in the books of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy? What did God say of Israel? Especially in Deuteronomy, those opening chapters. What did Moses, it was one of his last messages to the second generation. All of their forefathers, moms and dads and grandma and grandpas had all died during that 40 years of wilderness wandering, hadn't they? And the second generation now is posed, ready to move into the promised land, not with Moses, but with Joshua. And what did God say through Moses to those people? Do you remember? Do not suppose that God has chosen you because you are better or mightier or more intelligent or more beautiful or anything. God has chosen you by his compassion and grace. But they had forgotten that. And so this book reminds them that they were just like the Ninevites. And if they don't repent of their sin and get right with him, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be swept away. Jonah was a prophet of the northern kingdom, wasn't he? There's only two. There was of the northern kingdom. I'm talking about the 10 tribes that we call Israel. There was only two prophets of the northern kingdom. If Jonah was one of them, who was the other? Hosea. Amos was a prophet from Judah that was sent to the northern kingdom to prophesy against them, right? But now Jonah, we don't really have a record of him prophesying unto his own people. We have a record over in 2 Kings 14 that talks about him being a prophet to the king of his day that we're going to talk about. But he was primarily sent to this foreign nation, to the nation of Nineveh, to show them that God is gracious and compassionate. Number four, true repentance could postpone or even avert divine judgment. True repentance can postpone and even avert divine judgment. This book teaches us that, doesn't it? How about you and I? True repentance, has judgment been averted in our lives in cases because of repentance and faith, acceptance of Jesus Christ? Judgment has been removed, has it not? It was removed 2,000 years ago onto Jesus Christ. And then number five, the book's principal character is God and not Jonah. What do you mean by that? Jonah's name is mentioned 18 times in the book. Whose name is mentioned more than twice that? God's name. God is sovereign. God is compassionate. God is gracious. But God is holy and just. And if a people don't repent and walk according to his will and ways, he'll wipe them off the face of the earth. And we can think back, can't we? Sodom and Gomorrah. We can go back before that. Do you remember Noah, the big boat builder? Didn't God destroy all of mankind with the universal flood? Jonah was commissioned by God to travel to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness had come up before God. That's verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Look down at verse 6. This is fabulous. We're going to go through this chapter and develop this, but I want you to catch this. Jonah has tried to flee from God. He's purchased a ticket, went down to Joppa, purchased a ticket, went down into the hold of the ship, fell asleep. The ship set sail. They get out in the Mediterranean, and it's the most violent storm that any of these sailors had ever experienced. Jonah's sleeping like a baby. The captain comes up to him in verse 6, and he says to him, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on God, perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." The phraseology here, the same exact words are used where God says, "Arise." It's the same word, "Get up." "Arise." The captain says to him in his sleep, "Arise and cry out to your God." In verse 2, God wakes him out of his dead sleep and in his rebellion and uses the same phrases of his original commission. "Arise, go up to Nineveh and cry out against them." And so when the ship's captain wakes him up, it's the same phraseology. He must have been having a bad nightmare, because he hears the same words in the Hebrew tongue. "Arise, get up, and cry out." Oh, bummer. God's reminding him that he was his man, that he's trying to run from him, but he's not going to let him go. He's going to pursue him, and he's going to use him. God was going to give the wicked Assyrians 40 days to repent, or they would be overthrown, they would be destroyed. And again, that's in chapter 3, verse 4 that we just read. The basic outline of the book, Jonah runs. And you all here tonight, if you can help me with this outline, future students will appreciate you forever, because I need another P. So let's work on a P for this first point. Jonah prays in chapter 2. Jonah preaches in chapter 3. I mean, try getting swallowed by a giant sea monster, a giant fish that God has prepared for this specific purpose to rescue him out of the Mediterranean, swallows him, and in his rescue, he disciplines him. And in the belly of this great fish, he starts crying out to God. And there's a beautiful psalm that's written about that. "When I was in the belly of the sea monster, seaweed wrapped around my head, then did I seek thee, O Lord, and cry out unto thee." Has God ever had to do that to you to get your attention? He has me, and he will, because he loves us too much to let us go our own independent way. And that should cause all of us to say, hallelujah, what a Savior, that he does pursue us. So Jonah prays, Jonah preaches, and then Jonah pouts. Chapter 4. So you see where we need another P to alliterate this thing, right? So you all just think about point one, where Jonah runs. We need a P that'll work there. Procrastinates. Well, there you go. That might work. Put that down here. Jonah procrastinates by running away from God. Good. See, a lot of these great outlines come from students like yourselves. Jonah runs, chapter 1. Let's take a look at, let's dive in here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh, in this day, was not the capital of Assyria. Oh, I need to put my other pictures up here. We'll come back to it. Let's just develop this, and I'll come back to it. I have another whole slide shot on the Assyrians and Nineveh and so forth. Nineveh was not the capital of Assyria at this time. Calah, a city about 20 miles to the south of Nineveh, was the capital at this time. But Nineveh was a great city that that was being built at this time. It was a huge city. A branch of the Tigris River actually ran through the middle of the city. So they had indoor plumbing running right through the city. They had a water supply. A fabulous city. One of the mightiest cities of the ancient world. God calls it, what does God call it here? Go to Branson, the little friendly family town? No, the great city. It was an enormous city. Cry out against it. It was a great city, but because of its greatness, what kind of a city was it? It was filled with wickedness. It was filled with wickedness. And I think it will do us well to just talk about this here so we don't have to come back and talk about it later. Let's just go ahead and talk about the Assyrians. Here's an artist's rendition of the city. I think it's pretty awesome. Such a huge picture. Takes just a minute to load it. There it is. It was a fabulous city, these ancient cities. The ancient city of Nineveh, Babylon, some of these cities. These were some of the greatest civilizations on earth. Today you can still go to Egypt and see the remains of the cities that the pharaohs built, and the pyramids that they built. It was a great city. But it was a wicked city. They were filled with wickedness. It was located, here's the map. Over here is Baghdad that we all know so much about today. And Nineveh was right up here is Assyria. And Nineveh was right up here. I've got another map, we'll show it. Here's the Assyrian Empire. All this in red is what they controlled from this time and then several years after the time of Jonah. They eventually took over all of the Middle East of their day. Here's Nineveh here. So it's up pretty high up here. And Babylon, just in comparison, here's Babylon down here. And here's Nineveh up here. Today, I think that would be in present-day Iran, I think. Here's a picture of a couple of Ninevites here. Here's a picture of Sennacherib, or Sennacherib, and two of his aides. These next several slides I'm going to show you, these are taken off of stone reliefs. The size of this wall. They're the size of this wall. They're this thick. And these are just excerpts taken off of these. These were carved on these stones, and these decorated the palaces of the kings of Assyria. This was their hanging portraits. These were some heavy dudes, I'll tell you. And I had the privilege to see these murals that decorated the palace when I was at Dallas Seminary. One of the Old Testament professors watches for this kind of thing. And this exhibit is at the British Museum. It has never been allowed out of the British Museum. But they allowed it to come out of the museum to some little tiny museum in Fort Worth, Texas, called the Kimball Museum. And we went out there, and I was just amazed. I just couldn't believe it. All out of the palace of Ashurbanipal. And this is the great king here. And look, he's got a deer. He's got a pet deer in his hands. And all of these murals are to depict the greatness of the king and of the Assyrian Empire. Here he is in his chariot with his aides, and he's on a hunt. These are all part of the same giant stone mural. He's going hunting. What do those look like? Rockwilders? Rock. Been around a while, huh?
Did you say Rockwilders?
Yeah.
I thought you were doing a play on words with it being a rock wall.
Rock wall? Rockwilders? Rockwalls?
Rottweilers.
Rockwalers. Don't know for sure. Don't look like German shepherds. But they look pretty mean, don't they? They're depicted as being vicious. And now this is taking captives. These are Jews. These are Jews or some other Semitic peoples. Look at the little children. And they're taking them captive. See the difference in the headdresses? And see this guy? This is an Assyrian. They've always got the weapons, and they've got the long square beards, and these are the fellas that invented crucifixion. If you can, it's hard to see this, but these guys have got a stake. They're impaling these people on stakes. They take a stake, sharpen her up, and shove it up under the rib cage, and they hold them up, and dig holes, and ka-thunk, put them in the holes. They invented crucifixion, and the Romans improved upon it to make it last longer and be much more torturous. This was pretty humane. It got your attention. I mean, it puts you to death quickly, just a horrible death, but it wasn't like the Romans did later where you could live for days with Roman crucifixion. These guys were barbaric. And the reason that they were so barbaric is because when they said, we're going to come back for our taxes, all the people would say, okay, and they would pay it up. They ruled with terror. Here's a depiction of a lion eating a boy. Here's more Assyrians. See their weapons, their swords. And look at this guy here. He's speared this guy, but he's also got his war club. You see that war club? That was a headbanger. And again, just murals showing. We talked about the fact that the Assyrians would come in to and take captive. They would ask the people, who's the boss around here? He is. Who's second? Who? He is. Who's the treasurer? He is. And they'd line them all up, and they'd cut their heads all off, and they'd pile them up at the city gate. And they would tell the people, you leave these heads here, so every time you go in and out of this city, you'll remember we're in charge. And we'll come back, and we're going to leave you in charge right here. You all see him? He's in charge. You pay him the taxes, because we will send our emissaries back. We want our pay. And all the people would say, okay, boss. They reigned with... Ellie was in here. She just fixated on this. She said, Papa, what is that? I said, they're a bunch of heads. Oh. Here's another shot of them. Back over here. So it just gives you an idea about the brutality of these individuals. Any questions on them? Jonah, as we're going to see in chapter 4, we get to chapter 4, and Jonah says, the reason I knew you were going to do this. We're going to see, he goes through town, he tells them to repent. What do they all do? They repent. And the king's not taking any chances. He said, cover the animals with sackcloth and ashes. I mean, you cover every living thing. And who knows if the God of Israel might not relent. Well, that was the very thing God said he would do if they would repent. So the king says, everybody's repenting. Every living human being, woman and child, man, woman and child, and your animals, as we're going to see. He's not taking no chances. And we get to chapter 4, and Jonah's pouting. He's mad. He says, this is the very thing I need you to do. Because you are a gracious and compassionate God, full of loving kindness, slow to anger, full of compassion. I knew you would save these people. He didn't want these people saved because he knew that these people had already made come down in and capture different parts of them, going down to capture Egypt. And so now he knew that God was going to use them to ultimately come and discipline his people. He doesn't want God to save them. He doesn't want anything to do with them. And we're going to see that from 760 down until Israel fell in 722, that generation for about 50 years that he prophesied to, they turned and did repent a little bit. And then they went right back to busting heads and doing what they had done. Let's look down through here, verse 3. Let's look at Jonah's flight. He tries to run away from God. He procrastinates and does not follow the divine commission here. And tries to run away. But, contrast, God says, I want you to go up here to Nineveh and prophesy unto them. But the rebellious prophet, he goes, no. He's from Gath-Hepher. He goes down to Joppa, which was the major seaport city of this day. He books passage on a ship. He said, what ship do you got going to the furthest point on the earth away from here? They said, we've got a ship leaving in a couple hours for Tarshish, which is Spain, which in that day was the end of the earth. He said, good, give me a ticket. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I hope you don't miss the irony here. Can we flee from the presence of the Lord? But in our sin and rebellion, we think we can. So he thinks he can. He buys his ticket. He goes, and don't miss the chronology here. He's going down, down, down. He lives up here. He's from Gath Hepher. He travels down to Joppa, and then he purchases a ticket in Joppa. He went down. Don't miss that. You might want to underline this in your Bibles. It's kind of fun. He's trying to flee from the presence of God, verse 3. So he went down to Joppa. He found a ship which was going to Tarshish. He paid his fare, and he went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then God shows up. And the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and they began throwing the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below, or he had gone down into the hold of the ship, and he had lain down and fallen sound asleep. So do you see the progression here? When we get into sin, try to flee from the presence of God, what do we end up doing?
Down, down, down,
down, down. It's just a downward progression. And sin brings death to our relationship to God and everything we touch. And here Jonah, he's sound asleep. He's sleeping like a baby. He doesn't have any problems. Something, you have to love this book. This is the book when I took my Hebrew at Dallas Seminary. This is the book for what they call second year Hebrew. The professor tells you the first day that by the end of this class, you will translate the book of Jonah. And you all just go, is it too late for me to get my money back for this class? I mean, that's not going to happen. But you do that. And the book comes to life, people, like you wouldn't believe. Where it says here, the sailors became frightened. Do you know what that is in Hebrew? The old salts. The salties. The salties became frightened. Why would they be salty? Because they're sailors. The Hebrew word is salty. These are the old salts. They became filled with fear. These are veteran seamen for a storm. And so when it says that God hurled a great storm upon them, it was about to break up the ship, a great wind that stirred up a great storm. And what God wants you to know through all this is God is a great God and that he controls all things. But Jonah had gone down and fallen asleep. So now the captain, do you know what that is in Hebrew? The chief roper. The chief roper. Think of sailing ships. What do they do on sailing ships? Don't they let out the ropes and the sails and fill them full of wind? And so the chief roper, how do you get to be the chief roper? By being an old salty for a long time and learning the sea and learning how to be the captain. And so the chief roper, he approached Jonah, who's sleeping, and he said to him, how is it that you're sleeping? And here's his commission in verse 2 where God said to him, get up, arise and go up to the city and cry out against it. So the captain repeats the same exact words that God had originally commissioned him and said, get up, arise and cry to your God. Get up and arise, cry to your God. The same exact words that were used over there in verse 2. And each man said to his mate, come and let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. In these days, in order to try to determine the will of the gods, they would cast lots. They would cast dice. And many times that's how they would determine. And in this instance, God is in control of the lot. And who's it fall on? It falls on Jonah. They already knew something was up because they're all totally freaked out. They're about to die. Here's this guy down below sleeping like a baby. And so the captain wakes him up. Let us cast lots so that we might see why this calamity has struck us. The lot fell on Jonah. He is the cause of the calamity. So in verse 8, they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country and whose people are you? So here they want some identification. They didn't carry passports in this day, but they want to know who he is. Who are your people? Where do you come from? Why has this calamity befallen us? Verse 9, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven. Oh, bummer. These are pagan seamen. But everyone in that day, the whole world knew of the true God, the God of Israel, the God of heaven. They didn't know him, but they had heard about him. I serve the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He's the one that made this storm. I serve him. Was he serving him?
No.
He's supposed to be serving him, but he's in rebellion trying to flee from his presence, and God's pursuing him with a great wind and a great storm. Verse 10, then the men became extremely frightened. How could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them so. So there's more in the account than is recorded here for us. And when you read verses like this, you know, they wake him up and he's all, "Ooh, I'm a prophet of the God of Israel, and I'm trying to run from him." Stupid thing to do, isn't it? He says he fears him, but he doesn't really fear him. He's sound asleep. He's not worried about it. The sailors are fearing him big time. And now they're really frightened when he tells them who he is, and they know that he's trying to flee from the presence of God. They're putting two and two together real fast. That God is pursuing them because he's trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. How do they know that? Because he had told them so. Verse 11. So they said to him, "What is it that we can do that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. We've got a great wind that's stirring up a great storm that's getting worse by the moment. What can we do to be saved? Is basically what their question is, isn't it? What can we do to be saved? The storm's getting worse. It's not getting better. And Jonah said to them, verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." What an answer, huh? "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. However," and you gotta love this. What did the men do? Did they pick him up? I would have threw him over so fast, it would have made his head spin. What'd they do?
Trying to lighten load.
They're trying. However, the men rowed desperately. They worked with every ounce of energy that they had left and rowed and tried to get this rebellious prophet ashore. They did not want to throw him over in this storm. He would surely be lost. Well, don't miss all the irony built into this account. This rebellious prophet is running away from God. He does not want to see an entire civilization of people saved. He wants them destroyed. Here, the rebellious prophet, the sailors desperately try to return to land so that they might save him, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they, oh, you gotta love this. They called upon Yahweh. They called upon the Lord. And they said, "We earnestly pray to you, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood upon us. For thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. That quick, it went flat calm. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. They only thought they were afraid before. When they threw this prophet in, when he hit the water, it went flat calm. The wind, the raging sea, it was gone. That great wind, the great storm, and the Mediterranean, when it gets stirred up like that, it stays like that for a week to 10 days. I've been there. It's horrible. You talk about seasick, I was seasick.
I was just thinking, how isn't it interesting the way God makes us participate, whether we want to or not? I mean, he brought that whole storm. It's not like he couldn't have just caused the angelic host to come snatch him out.
Yeah, take him where he's supposed to go.
Levitate him over everybody, spin him around a few times, and toss him into the sea. He made them all get to the point where they all were in cooperation with the grand plan.
And what's the ultimate end of that? What's going to happen to these sailors before I read on? Why do you think God chose this means to get his rebellious prophet into the water? What's he want to do with all men? What is our job, folks? He wants them to be saved. Do you think these sailors end up saved? Oh, you bet they do. Well, let's read on. So they picked him up, they threw him into the sea, and it stopped its raging. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord, Yahweh. They feared Yahweh greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. A lot of people in warfare do this, and it's called foxhole conversions, where the bullets are flying, and in the bottom of that foxhole, they pray to God, "If you will save me, I will repent of my wicked ways, I will serve you." And a few do, but what do most of them do when they make it out of there?
Well, that's
back to the bars and, you know, all that goes along with that. They don't live up to it, but I believe these fellas did. They made vows to God. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great... How many times has great been mentioned in here? Is God a great God or what? What is the picture he wants us to get? That he is orchestrating all the events. He commands the wind. He commands the sea. He commands the fish. And something I didn't point out, everything in this story obeys God except...
Jonah.
The sailors, they obey, and they end up being saved. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of that great fish for 3 days and three nights. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to argue over, well, is this an allegory or a parable? Did this really happen? Who would be your ultimate authority on this, do you think? Wouldn't it be Jesus? What did Jesus say? Didn't he use the story of Jonah the whale? They said, show us a great sign and we will believe. And what did Jesus say? No other sign, no more signs will be showing you, you rebellious Jews, except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the depths of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So Jesus validates Jonah. That's Matthew 12:40 and Matthew 16:4, for those of you that want that. Matthew 12:40. And Matthew 16:4. So don't miss this. Those are some great insights that some of you are catching through this story. God wants to use us to tell people about him. If we refuse to do that, he has his means and ways of using us to accomplish his will anyway. And the tragic thing is he'll pass us by and use somebody else to accomplish his will. And you don't want that. You'd much rather get in the middle of a storm to get him to accomplish his will through you than to be set aside and have somebody else do it. But God is not frustrated. He doesn't sit up there and say, oh, what am I going to do now? Bill won't do what I want, or Chuck won't do what I want, or Denver, what am I going to do with him? No, he's not frustrated. He graciously, compassionately keeps working with us so that we will grow in our love and respect of him, so that we will grow to fear him and allow him to use us to share with others so that they will be saved. That's one of the primary purposes of this book, is to call Israel back to account so they'll start doing what they need to be doing. Chapter 2, Jonah praying. Now, here's our next P. We got Jonah procrastinates, Jonah prays. Chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And just a word on this fish, New King James, what does it have there? Does it have whale still, or does it have great sea monster? Sea monster? So any other translations here? What do you got?
Inside the fish.
The Leviathan.
Sheol.
What do you got for the fish there? Whale?
Fish's belly.
Fish's belly. Well, original King Jimmy. Nobody here has got the original King Jimmy? It was the whale. They translated it whale because in their day and in their mind, what was greater than a whale? But it's a great fish. It could be a fish that was created just for this specific purpose. There's many accounts of men being swallowed alive by sharks and different whales, where they've been kept alive, unconscious. They get out and they've got blotches of bleach. They're bleached, their skin, their hair has fallen out. They stink to high heaven, but they revive them, they're alive. There's a number of accounts like that, but we don't need to try to defend that. It's just good enough to say that God prepared a great fish. He appointed, he created, he prepared the fish. Just think about this. The fish was there, Johnny, on the spot, right on time. Here comes Jonah and the fish, you know, sucks him up. And what's Jonah do when he finds himself in the depths of Sheol, in the depths of this fish? I called out in my distress to the Lord. He answered me. Why is it that God's got to step on some of us so hard to get our attention? I cried for help from the depths of Sheol, and you did hear my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the currents, they engulfed me. All thy breakers and billows, they passed over me. It sounds like he experienced a little bit of the storm when they threw him in, and he was going down, it sounds like, and this fish showed up and swallowed him. But keep in mind, this is poetic language to describe his experience. All thy breakers and billows, they passed over me. They'd be doing that inside the belly of the great fish, wouldn't they? He's down below, and all the breakers and billows are passing over him up above. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards thy holy temple. Can you hear some, God help me out of this jam? Water has encompassed me to the point of death. And here's some more greats. The great deep has engulfed me. I love this next line. Weeds, seaweed is wrapped around my head. Can you, I cannot even picture this. I've been around the sea all my life, and seaweed stinks when it washes up on the beach. Anybody ever experienced some nice rotten seaweed? How about in the stomach of a sea monster? We've got rotten whales, and we catch fish on them, but they get in our net, and then we got to get them out of there. Oh, you wouldn't just can't even believe the stench. But in the process of getting them out, we get whale's teeth, and oh, it stinks like you wouldn't believe. That's what he's describing here. Seaweed inside of this sea monster. Maybe some lobster pots. Who knows? And he's down there. He's getting this wrapped around his head. I descended, verse 6, to the roots of the mountains and the earth with its bars. They were around me forever. What do you think the roots of the mountains and the bars are? That's the rib cage of this great whale. Jonah's praying. I forgot to forward my slide. I'm sorry. Here he is in the belly of this whale, and you got to love this next cartoon. I hope you all appreciate this. Whale, sweet whale. Home, sweet home. And look what he's reading. The Idiot's Guide to Following God's Will. Any of you got a copy of that? He feels the bars around him, the rib cages of the whale, and I don't know where he got this candle. This is a great website for some of you that likes this kind of stuff. It's called www.reverendfun.com, all one word, reverendfun.com. He's got great cartoons of the Bible that he's put together. So the earth with its bars, they are all around me. But thou hast brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fading away, I remembered the Lord. Probably when he was having a heart attack and about to go unconscious from the fear and realization of where he was and what had happened to him. And I remembered the Lord, and my prayer did come up to thee, O Lord. My prayer came before thee into thy holy temple. Those who regard vain idols, they forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Now this whole thing about what he had vowed, he will pay. He's making a big deal with God in the belly of the sea monster. O Lord, if you'll get me out of here, I will pay my vow. You want me to go to Nineveh? I'll go to Nineveh. Whatever you want, O Lord, I'll do it. Just get me out of here. And you might say, wait a minute, where are you getting that? That's out of Chuck's version. It's not in here, but I'm just giving you an idea of what vow did he make. Where's that coming from? The answer to his prayer. And don't you love these quick answers? I mean, his was 3 days and three nights inside of this thing. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. Now, don't miss that. Vomited him up on the dry land. Explain that to me. To be in the stomach of this thing and to have it pull up, probably, I think that the pier of Joppa and where the ships leave was right here, and this whale or great fish pulled up there and puked him up right there where he left from. And he had to get out of there and shake his head, wash his face, and look up. Here was the pier with the ticket office from where he had left. Can we get away from God? No, we can't. Then the Lord, and it's like, you know, immediately Jonah got to the point after 3 days and three nights, Lord God, whatever you want, I'll go do it. I'm your prophet, and I'll be good on that. I will pay my vow. And so the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. Look at the obedience of God's creation again. What's the fish do? It shows up right on time. How did no one to show up on time? God said, be here at this. Okay, Lord, I'll be there at this time. Mm-hmm. We don't have any of that, just that God appointed. He prepared it. It showed up on station, on time, swallowed Jonah. How did it know to keep him in its belly for 3 days and three nights? And then how did it know to take him back to Joppa and puke him up right there where he left from? But it obeys. The point here is that the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Why is it that all of creation obeys the Creator, but you and I don't? And we're the highest of the creative order, right?
That's the problem.
That's questionable sometimes, I know. Jonah's preaching, and we'll stop here. We'll take it up there next week. Questions on this fabulous little book? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. We'll just end on this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Aren't you so glad that God is the God of the second and third and fourth and hundredth chance? I know I am. Came to him a second time saying, here's the same commandment. Arise, go up to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to them that which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. This was a huge city. Many believe that it was built on a quadrangle. It was actually four great cities with one wall around it. It was an enormous city. There was four great cities that composed Nineveh. They have dug up over there. Archaeologists say there were some 1,500 watchtowers. The walls were 100 feet high, and they were like 50 feet wide, the walls. There was an inner wall and an outer wall. It was just an enormous city. They say that three chariots wide could race around the top of this wall around this city. Huge city. What's God call it here? He's added something. The exceedingly great city. It's an enormous city. Go and give my message to them. So, verse 4, Jonah began to walk through the city, 1 day's walk, crying out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Chuck's paraphrase, turn or burn, you wicked Ninevites. For 40 days, he's going through the city delivering God's message. And we'll take it up there next week. But I just love this. Here's the recommissioning. Yeah, God, you've got my attention now. I'm on my way. I love this picture. You can see some of the bleach, big bleach splotches on him where the acids just burnt his skin off. And I don't think he showered. I think he got up, packed up, headed for Nineveh, and it would have took him some time to get there. It was 600 miles away, 500 miles. It would have taken him a while to get there. Stinking to high heaven, this guy hits town and starts through there with his message. Turn or burn! And do you think that the sailors had not made it back there and told this story of unbelievable woe and the fact that this giant fish showed up and swallowed this guy? And could you see one of them that didn't truly repent? He's sitting in the pub and sees this guy walk into town. What do you think he thought? He re-repented right there real quick. Lisa?
I had heard someone preach on Jonah before, and they said, when we run from God, we pay full fare.
That's
when
right.
We will obey, God gives us transportation.
God pays the way. That's right. Available, and appointed all through here. The only thing we have to give to God is our availability. He'll do the rest. If we will come to him with a contrite, broken heart, he will do the rest. I think of me going off to seminary and how God was so faithful to pay for that for us. And when 9/11 happened, Temple and I were ready to throw our stuff in the car and head for home because we knew that was the end of everything. When 9/11 hit, the little bit of finances we had left to make it through, that just went up in smoke, them crazy terrorists. You know, what do they think they're doing, you know? And I was on the phone calling every seminary in the country trying to tell, I need a job today. And they said, are you done? No, I'm not done. But I need a job, you know? I'm not going to have no money left when they turn the lights back on in New York, you know? And but God was faithful. And that's the point. He is always faithful. How many times, I didn't even count them up here. Somebody might, for next week, want to count up. How many times is great, 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 great? And that's all, everything he does is great because he is great. It's all just a reflection of our Creator. So we might want to count that up and see how many times that's mentioned.